Good morning. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And as you find your way there, I want to tell you something that I've told you before. John, I believe, mentioned it last week. We've embarked on a great task, a challenging task, in preaching the five solas through this month. Because we're only allotted 1 week per sola. And as if you have probably experienced yourself as you dig into a topic, obviously these are topical surveys, not necessarily expositional of one particular text as we preach through a book. But as you dig into a topic and you start to dig, it's almost like you have embarked upon a great ocean, a vast ocean of truth. And that's what I've done this week. That's what I've done for the last several weeks. I'm sure John has done that and continues to do this. And the frustrating thing is, the deeper you swim down in that ocean and you pick up little treasures and nuggets of truth, and you find a treasure chest here and so on and so forth, the further down you deep, sooner or later, at some point in time in the week, you realize, I've got to swim back up to the top. And I've somehow got to take all this treasure that I have found in this vast ocean and present it in a coherent message, a coherent sermon to God's people. That's tough. I'm going to tell you, I've spent time with people like R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer and Louis Burkhoff and Thomas Watson, and the Lord has blessed me with the way that the Lord has blessed them in their teaching. And I've learned a great deal. I've spent a whole lot of time in the Scriptures. There's an ocean of truth in Romans 3, 4, and 5 alone. There's an absolute ocean of truth in Galatians 3. And I've studied. I've got this prepared. As you know, I've said this to you a couple of times before, but when we planted this church, we had received some counsel to train your people to sit through long sermons. We'll sit on Sunday and watch a four-hour football game or a two-and-a-half-hour movie. But God's people in 2022 have a hard time sitting for an hour or an hour and 15 minutes, sometimes an hour and 25 minutes, sermon. And my goal was to get through 2 years of doing that, and after we've trained our people to sit through long sermons, I think you guys are trained, aren't you? As we've trained our people to be able to do that, I'm trying to make my way back down to about an hour or so. Well, habits are hard to break. You're going to have to be with me because, as I said, I've got a vast ocean of treasure to share with you. So how long do you guys want to be here today? Because I can go for 2 hours pretty easily. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that to you. With that being said, I will ask for your grace because there's much of what I have prepared in this that I'm just going to have to cut out. There's groundwork that I definitely want to lay before we even get to Romans 3 and our topic of sola fide that is, in principle, very important truths that we need to understand. I planned on doing that with my introduction. My introduction, you know I like big introductions. My introduction was going to be about 15, 20 minutes long. I can't do that. There's too much stuff here that we have to get to. So let me just give you the Cliff Notes version, and I hope to use this introduction in a couple of weeks when we come back and preach through Soli Deo Gloria. Here's the Cliff Notes version of the introduction, just the foundational principle truths that we need to understand why the Reformation is so significant to us in understanding rightly the Word of God. Here's point number one. There is such a thing as absolute truth. But in today's world, in our culture, relative truth reigns, doesn't it? At least in the culture. You are whatever you want to identify yourself as. Man, woman, now, cat. We fall into that pit. But there is such a thing as absolute truth. And God is absolute in declaring His truth. And as God's people, we would do well to recognize absolute truth. And if it's not absolute truth, you know what it is? It's false. We need to understand that. Here's point number two. Accuracy. Do you know what accuracy is? Do you know what accuracy means? What about if I give you the word precision? Do you know what the word precision means? In culture, in our American culture, what we often do in the English language is we merge two words together. Accuracy and precision in our common vernacular mean pretty much the same thing, don't they? But I tell you what, in math, in statistics, in science, they're not the same. Do you know that? Accuracy is this. Think of accuracy as a dartboard. Your target is the bullseye. Accuracy is how close, when you throw those darts, how close are you to hitting that target, that bullseye? The closer you are, the more accurate you are. If you're out dead center on that bullseye, you know what you are? You're accurate. You can be accurate but not be precise, because precise doesn't actually mean accurate. You know what precise means? Precision means consistency. It means repeatability. It means reproducibility of results. So back to the dartboard, if I'm throwing darts, I don't know, I'm not familiar with darts, so you have to bear with me, but on the outer ring, if you hit that same outer ring in the same spot, time after time after time, are you accurate? No. But are you precise? Your results are reproducible. Your result is repeatable. There's consistency in your result. You are precise. So do you see the difference between accuracy and precision? We have a God who is absolute in truth, in the truth that he proclaims. We also have a God who is accurate. He is correct. He is truly El Emet, the God of truth. But we also have a God who is precise. He's, as an attribute, immutable. Does God change? No, he does not change. You know what else does not change? His word. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's word is precise, it's reproducible, it's consistent with itself. There are no inconsistencies, there are no contradictions. These topics, these principles are important as we frame what we're studying in the five solas. Because what happened in the Reformation? The reformers looked at what the Catholic Church had been doing, and they fought for absolute truth, they fought for accuracy, and they fought for precision, interpreting the Word of God with the Word of God. Do you follow me? There you go. There's a 20-minute introduction pared down to 3 minutes. These are things we need to understand. Because frankly, if we don't, our understanding leads us into false doctrine. False doctrine leads us into worshiping a God of our own making. Where does that train end? In damnation. What's at stake here? In two little words, between et and sola, is life and death. What is at stake here? In the two little words, between et and sola, is heaven and hell. So you better believe that the reformers who put their lives literally on the line recognize that God is a God of absolute truth. His word is absolute truth. It's correct and it's precise and it's worth dying for. The Reformation was a fight for accuracy and truth. And it came down, as I said, to the difference between these two little words. The Latin word et, we know what that means, and the Latin word sola, meaning alone. And as believers of the Reformed faith, we hold, obviously, to the five solas, that we are saved by grace alone. Now listen, the Roman Catholic Church would say that we're saved by grace, but not grace alone. Grace, God's grace, is not sufficient. It would require something in addition to it. That's why they have the et. It's grace et merit. Work they have done to earn God's favor. And so now God is in some sense obligated to give that person his grace. Well, if you know what Scripture says, Romans 4, that's a direct violation of absolute truth. It sounds like a small difference, but small differences end in heaven or hell. We have to understand this. We've preached through grace alone. This morning we're going to preach through justification, through faith alone in Christ. Whereas the Roman Catholics would say, yes, you need faith in order to be saved, but the faith is not sufficient. The righteousness that comes through Christ that the believer gets upon his faith is not sufficient to offer salvation. He needs faith at works, faith at penance, faith at fill in the blank. There's a long list. Next week, my brother will mount the pulpit and he will preach on solus Christus, that we're saved on by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. We're saved in Christ alone. Christ is the only mediator. He is the only name under heaven by which men are saved. Well, the Roman Catholic Church would say that Christ is our Savior, but guess what? I don't like saying it. Christ is not enough. They would say Christ is not sufficient. It is Christ et. Christ needs another mediator to mediate between us and God. So they have a co-mediatrix, Mary. It's not us praying to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to the triune God. Christ isn't enough. We also must appeal to the saints who've gone before us, as if they can intercede for us. Christ is our only intercessor. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is according to the scripture of God's absolute truth with accuracy and precision. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. And yes, Rome would say scripture has its place. It is important, but it is not sufficient. That's a direct violation of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, isn't it? So they add this word et. It's scripture and man's tradition. Scripture and the authority of the church. It's scripture and the authority of the Pope. And now we have small differences that have results that differ by order of magnitudes. We say that all of this, that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the authority of Scripture alone, all of this is done to the glory of God alone. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. To God be the glory alone. Amen? Amen. But that's not what the Roman Catholic Church does. Because when they take grace solely from God and place it on man's merit, when they take faith through the righteousness of Christ and say that righteousness comes through man's works as well, when they say that Christ alone isn't enough, is not sufficient as our mediator, we need man also, we need a Mary, we need the saints. Look what they have done. They have stolen glory from God in every single instance. You know what Elkanah means? It's an Old Testament name of God. Elkanah, jealous God. The scripture teaches He is jealous for His glory. I imagine God is not very happy with what the Roman Catholic Church has done with His absolute truth, because they have not honored it with accuracy and precision. So this is important. Again, I've got a vast amount of ocean treasure to bring forth to you. So I'm going to ask for your grace as I try to go through a transcript that would last 2 hours at least for me to get through as I try to edit on the fly. But this morning, having preached through Sola Scriptura and having John last week preach through Sola Gratia, this morning we move on to preach through the doctrine of Sola Fide. This is the doctrine that we are justified through the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. Sola Fide. There is no et. And I take aim to prove to you the error in Rome's little two-letter word, et. To prove to you with accuracy and precision from the absolute truth and correctness and consistency of the Word of God that sola fide is the correct biblical interpretation of the doctrine of justification. So if you would now please open your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, to Romans chapter 3. We're going to read verses 20 through 28. Please stand at attention as we read from the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the immutable, the imperishable, the perspicuous, the authoritative and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. We're going to read through Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 28. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His word. Hear the word of the Lord, for it is written. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the absolute truth of Your word. We thank You that it is perspicuous, that it is clear. Father, let us see the perspicuity in it, the clarity in it. Father, give us eyes to see what it is You want us to see in Your word. Give us ears to hear what it is You want us to hear. Father, make much of Christ this morning in our preaching, in our hearing, and in our lives as we leave this place. Be glorified in what takes place. We ask this for our good and for Your glory. And it's in Your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now, I want to immediately draw your attention to your take-home message. Our take-home message is this: that justification comes by faith in the righteousness of Christ alone, apart from the law, apart from works. Justification comes by faith in the righteousness of Christ alone, apart from the law and apart from works. In other words, sola fide. Now, as we proclaim the truth surrounding this treasure of sola fide, I hope to do this over three or four points. The first thing we're going to do is to establish our proper understanding of sola fide. In order to do that, we have to define certain terms. Listen, if you get a job and you do mechanical repairs on airplanes and on jets and things of that nature, you better believe, as you begin your training, as you begin your study, there's terminology that you have to become familiar with. Otherwise, there's no way you're going to be able to read that manual, to understand the interworkings and the mechanism of that machine. You will not be able to do your job. As workmen of the Word of God, if we're going to understand the working, the mechanism, the concept, the doctrine of justification by faith, there is terminology that we must understand. So we're going to start with that. After we do that, I hope to point out the differences in the two camps. I want to point out the difference between how Rome views the doctrine of justification and how the Reformers view the doctrine of justification. And as you can see on your outline, you have a little table there by which we're going to do that. We're going to only investigate four different aspects: the cause, the mechanism, the condition, and the longevity of justification. After we've done that, we're going to go back to our scripture. Now, I wish we had the time for a proper exposition of these verses, but we don't. There's an ocean of truth in just Romans 3, in these 8 or 9 verses. Furthermore, continuing through Romans 3 and into Romans 4 and into Romans 5, there's so much truth there. In Galatians 3, there's so much truth there that if I were to handle preaching through the doctrine of justification by faith alone rightly, it would necessitate that I get through all of that text, and I'm not going to be able to do it. So I ask for your grace. But we will come back to Romans 3 and point out some key truths there. We will look at some proof texts and how that is not the only place in Scripture that proclaims the doctrine of sola fide. And then we'll end with some application and our responsibility in response to this doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ. So let us begin with defining these terms that we need to understand, sola fide. The first term is faith. Faith, it comes from the Greek word pistis. Pistis. Right away, when I say faith, I imagine many of our minds, if we're good students of our Bible, many of our minds go right to the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, right? Because in verse 1, it defines exactly what faith is for us. It says that faith is being sure of what we hope for, right? That's not a wishful thinking. There's certainty in that. Being sure of what we hope for and certain, again, certainty there, surety there, being certain of what we do not see. This is what faith is. It's not only a knowledge of truth, but it's an emotional assent to that truth. You grow to love the truth. You grow to trust the truth. And true faith will always produce action. Works. I hate to use that word in today's sermon, but it will produce, it will follow with the fruit of that faith. That your faith will actually cause you to do something, right? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In faith, what did Abraham do? He walked, right? Faith, true faith, produces true obedience. This is the essence of what pistis is, what our faith is. We see this in Romans 4, that there are three aspects of faith that we see in Romans 4 alone, that there's trust, there's confidence, and there's the belief. First of all, the belief. This is just understanding the truth and putting your faith in it, understanding what it is, believing it. Bowing down to this truth. We see in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We know this is faith that is being discussed here. We see the aspect of belief in this faith. It requires belief. We see in Romans 4:5, another aspect of our faith is trust. In Romans 4:5, we see that, where am I at? The man who trusts God to do the work of God, to justify the wicked, is in his faith credited as righteousness. We see this aspect of trust in this word of faith. So we have belief, we have trust, and we also have confidence. Look at Romans 4, verse 21. Romans 4, verse 21. It says that Abraham was fully persuaded. And you go to verse 22, and it says, because he was fully persuaded, this was credited to him as righteousness. It's not only an intellectual acknowledgement that something is true. It's not only laying hold of that fact with trust, but it is being so sure of what you hope for, and it's being so certain of what you do not see that you are fully persuaded in what that truth proclaims. This is what faith is. We must understand what faith is because we are justified by faith. And if we don't have this faith, we don't have justification. And without justification, there is no salvation. Accuracy and precision. The details are important. That's why we're going to take our time to define these terms. I'd be remiss if I did not mention, when we define faith, if I did not also mention this concept of, this principle of repentance. The two go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. I want you to think of this as a runaway train. You're on this train. It's on the track, and it's going in one direction. You can't turn that thing. It's inevitable, right? We know from the fall of man, we can read Romans 5, 12 through 21, that when Adam fell, that sin was imputed to all of mankind. That's what a federal head does when he represents all of his posterity. And so we know from Psalm 51 that we were sinners when we were knit together in our mother's womb. Before we were even born, we were guilty. We were at enmity with God. That places us on this runaway train, on that track. And that track is going 100 miles an hour, and it's out of control. There is no stopping it. You have no hope. Because on down that line, at the end of that track, there is nothing but eternal flames and damnation. This is where you're headed. So repentance that is so closely bound to this word faith, repentance would be like this. When you on that train, when you acknowledge that you want nothing to do with the train, that you want nothing to do with the direction, that you want nothing to do with the destination, and out of that change of your heart, because you once loved being on that train, out of that change of your heart, you decide that you want to go in a different direction. You no longer want to continue. You want off the train. So this is a picture of what repentance is like. And closely tied to that is faith. Our word faith. Faith is having enough trust, enough confidence to believe that you, as you throw yourself off that train and you lay hold of Christ the Savior, that he will certainly do the work to save you. Who's going to survive jumping off of a train going 100 miles an hour? No one, unless you're jumping to Christ. By faith, you leap and lay hold of Christ. And you trust with confidence what the Scripture has taught you to believe, that he will save you. This is faith and repentance, and the two go hand in hand. In fact, Thomas Watson, we've said before, we've heard Johnny quoted a few weeks ago, Thomas Watson says this about the relationship between repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are the wings by which man flies to heaven. How true is that? This is what faith looks like. Our second term that we must rightly understand if we're going to understand this doctrine of justification is righteousness. Righteousness. I want you to think about alignment. When you're driving a vehicle and just one of those tires is slightly out of alignment, you feel it, don't you? It shakes that small little change, that small little variance of being out of an alignment causes all sorts of discomfort. Righteousness is being brought into alignment with the holy and just and righteous character, morally pure character of God. The Greek word is dikaiosune. You can correct my pronunciation later if you'd like to take a stab at it. Dikaiosune. And it is, quite frankly, righteousness, but it's closely linked to justification. Just as repentance and faith are closely linked together, and just to be sure, repentance is a gift from God. Our repentance comes by God's grace, giving us, leading us to repentance, just as faith is a gift from God. Okay? But righteousness and justification are very closely linked throughout all of Scripture. To help you to understand what righteousness is, I've got a few illustrations. We know that illustrations always fall short, but sometimes they can be helpful in establishing a proper understanding. There was, in the Old Testament times, there's historically and culturally significance to this word righteousness in the setting of the marketplace. When you go to the marketplace and you want a pound of fill in whatever produce, what do you get a pound of at the whatever the produce is? You want a pound of it. You want to make sure that you actually get what you pay for, that you're not shorted and you're not given too much. So there has to be a standard. There has to be something that is tried and true and is accepted and proven to be exactly 1 pound with accuracy And it's 1 pound every single time it's measured. Precision. So what do? They take that standard, whatever that object is, that's 1 pound, and they put it on one side of the balance. The other side goes up. On the other side, they start to place your produce. And they continue to add the produce until there is alignment. Until the produce is on par with the standard. Until the produce is on the same level as the standard. This is what it's like to be in alignment with God. To be in balance with His holy and righteous and pure character. Another illustration to help us understand what righteousness means is accounting. An accounting situation. Think of someone whose bank account is overdrawn. Fill in the amount in your head for illustration purposes, whatever it is. That person's not in good standing, right? Not in good standing. They're in debt. But now, let's say somehow that debt is paid for in full. So now when the person's bank account was down here, it's now brought up to zero. Well, what if you remain at zero? Do you think you're going to be a customer that the bank cares much about? No. Are you in good standing at zero? No. Not only does there have to be an accounting for the negative, but if you only account for the negative and you don't impute positive, you're only at zero. It's literally worth nothing. So in the accounting term, it would be not only canceling your debt, but crediting your account to where you are in positive good standing with the financial institution. Do you see where this is headed? This is what righteousness is like. It's a declaration of your account, not only having your debts canceled, but being brought into right relationship with one who's holy and just and right. Think of garments, filthy garments of our own sin, the filthy rags of our own so-called good works. We know what the scripture says. Our good works to a holy God are like filthy rags. We understand the cultural context of what a filthy rag is too, right? Yeah, they're deplorable because He's that holy and we're that sinful. We have no merit of our own. So when we do sin, when we do try to do good works to make up for that, we're doing nothing but adding more filthy garments to ourselves. So with regards to garments and righteousness, righteousness is not simply taking off your filthy garments. You take off your filthy garments, then what are you? Naked and exposed. You have your own marks and stains and wrinkles and blemishes. Would you be in good standing before a God who is holy, holy, holy? No. You need to be fitted with the holy and righteous garments of Christ. You have to put on Christ, the scripture teaches. We see this from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Think about what they did when they, after the fall, and God came and they tried to hide from Him in the garden. They looked at each other. They saw that they were naked and exposed. They saw the filth of their own sin. And what did they try to do? Good works. They tried to do good works. And they tried to make garments themselves, didn't they, brother? You know what God did? He looked at the efforts, their own works to cover up their own sin, and He said, those are filthy garments. Those are not good enough. So what did God do? He provided a garment that would be holy and righteous. They're legal ramifications of this word righteous. Think about one who's committed a crime standing before a holy and righteous judge. The man has committed the crime. Do you hear me? He is guilty. The reality is that he is guilty and he deserves punishment. He deserves judgment. He deserves the almighty wrath of the judge who is holy, holy, holy. And he stands before him as one who is at enmity with God. But then the holy and righteous judge looks at that man. The judge has the power to render the verdict. And he renders a verdict. He declares the man not guilty. That's a legal declaration. Do you follow? Was the man guilty? Did he actually commit the crime? Yes. But God declared him not guilty. When God declares someone not guilty, they are no longer at enmity with him. They are in proper relationship with him. They're brought into alignment with him. They are on par with him. The balance of judgment is balanced. It is right. It is righteous. This is the essence of what it is to be righteous. What righteousness is. It is the holy alignment to the holy and pure and righteous character of God and the demands of his law. So we've talked about faith. We've talked about righteousness. I'm only on the third word. We need to understand justification. Again, why am I taking so much time to define these words? Because without an understanding of the terminology, there's no way that we will understand the mechanism of the doctrine. Justification is truly a legal declaration. This is where what I just described in the courtroom, where sinful man is legally counted. Listen to these verbs, legally counted as. That's an accounting term, right? Legally credited as, an accounting term. Legally rendered as, legally regarded as, legally declared, legal terms, as righteous. And upon that declaration, upon that, the rendering of that verdict that the man is righteous, the man is brought into right relationship with God, but not on his own merit, but on the basis of the atonement of man's sin through the blood of Christ and the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we do the word study of this word justification, we see Greek word for just is dikaios. Dikaios, and it means righteous, holy and righteous, and it's closely related to this word justification. We see the word, the verb justified, one who has been justified. Dikaio. Dikaio, it means to render, to regard as, to count, to declare. These are all legal terms. Now notice the difference. I'm getting ahead of myself, but notice the difference between saying he is declared as righteous and him actually being righteous. Do we acknowledge that there's a difference? We must distinguish between those two. Because the difference ends in the difference between sola and et. And if you play that out even further, the ramifications of that are the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. Because without faith in the justification by faith through the righteousness of Christ alone, you have no salvation. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, I don't care how much theology you know. I don't care how much you go to church. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, there is no salvation. These small differences have huge ramifications. These words that we see, dikaios, dikaio, dikaiosune, they all are related to, they all come from the root word dk. And dk connotes a justice that is served through a legal decision or the execution of a judgment. Not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty. It's a declaration. Atonement is our next word. We should be familiar with this. I'm not going to take quite as much time on these next two words. Atonement is simply the washing away of our sins. We have been washed clean as God's people through the blood of Christ. You are separated from your sin as far as the east is from the west. This is atonement. When Adam and Eve sinned, they committed treason against the divine. And according to a covenant, in the nature of a covenant, blood must be shed. You were not required to shed your own blood, but a righteous man came and shed his blood for you, for the atonement of your sins. The next one is propitiation. Propitiation. This is the appeasement of, the satisfaction of, the wrath of God. Again, when Adam and Eve sinned, man, fallen man, was at enmity with the God who was holy. There would be bloodshed. There would be the wrath of God to be paid. Propitiation is when something has occurred to satisfy that wrath so that God is no longer wrathful towards that individual. Propitiation. We have to understand propitiation. So now this feels much more like a Bible study than it does a sermon. We need to have a proper understanding of these terms if we're going to understand the doctrine of justification. And so as we move forward, now that we've defined those terms, I want to distinguish between Rome's doctrine of justification and the Reformers' doctrine of justification. And this you have a little table for to guide us through this discussion. As you can see, we're going to look at four different aspects of the doctrine of justification: the cause, the mechanism, the condition, and the longevity. Let me first begin with the instrumental cause. The instrumental cause. Rome views the instrumental cause of justification as baptism. Do you hear that? Does that alarm you? That should alarm us. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to play this out, that if Rome is correct, that without baptism, there's no justification. If there's no justification, there is no salvation. You have to be baptized to be saved. Because in Rome's view of the doctrine of justification, they say that the grace of justification is infused into the recipient upon baptism. That righteousness is actually poured into the soul. But even then, even with the righteousness of Christ being poured into the soul when someone's baptized, the righteousness of Christ is not enough. Remember, they vehemently refuse the sola, and they cling to the et. So if the righteousness of Christ is not enough, the recipient must cooperate with and assent to that grace that's been infused in them upon baptism. That means essentially that there is righteousness for them yet to add that is required for their salvation. That they must do this with good works. That they must do this with penance. With saying the Our Fathers and praying the Hail Marys and the giving of alms and the paying of indulgences and so on and so forth, they believe that they can add righteousness. They can get enough merit to add righteousness to the righteousness of Christ until they finally are made righteous. And what's more, they believe that when you're baptized and you're infused with this righteousness, that you can lose this righteousness. You can lose it by committing sins. They believe that when you commit a sin, you take away from that righteousness. That justification is as if it had not happened. Now, they will maintain that you may still have faith, you may still have true faith, but you don't have justification. It's confusing, right? Because at the end of all that, what that means is that Rome believes that you can have true faith and not be justified. You can have true faith and not be saved. This doesn't sound consistent. This doesn't sound precise with the absolute truth of the Word of God. They have what they call a secondary plank. If you think about on a ship, walking the plank, what that means, right? They have a secondary plank for those who have made shipwreck of their faith, and that's the penance. So you're baptized, you get this infusion of grace, you are justified, but the righteousness of Christ isn't enough. You've got to add your own works to it. But when you sin, you immediately are taken away from your account of righteousness. So you've got to do penance to get it back up to where it needs to be, that you might be saved. How exhausting. What do you have now? You have a Savior, but a Savior who needs help to save man. So who's that helper? The man himself. Now salvation doesn't rely on Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. It relies on Christ and the works of the man. And if you don't do enough works, you don't have salvation. Now I ask you, is this the gospel? Is this good news? This is terrible news. This is terrible news. In fact, if you die with any blemish of your own righteousness, if you are not perfectly righteous, you will go to purgatory until all your sin has been purged from you. That's why they have a purgatory in their own minds. Well, what does Christ Jesus say about this? About man adding to his righteousness, about man doing works so that he could add to his account of righteousness. What does Christ Jesus, the Savior himself, say about this? In Matthew 5:20, he says this, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees." Think about who they were. The scribes and Pharisees, probably the most holy, if you will, and legalistic of their time. So unless you as a layman, as a regular guy, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the most religious people out there, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Several verses later, in verse 48 of chapter 5, he says this, "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Listen, if you're going to rely on your own works, if you're going to uphold the law, you better uphold every jot and tittle. You better obey the law perfectly. Your righteousness better be perfect righteousness. And without this type of perfect righteousness, Christ the Savior says himself, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is sinful man to do? What is sinful man to do? Think back to the fall. Adam as our federal head, and what that means, as it's declared in Romans 5:12 through 21, how his sin went to all of his posterity, all of mankind. We were placed on that train before we were even born, before we had ever actually committed a literal sin. We're on that train. So what can man who has no inherent righteousness of his own, what can he who is totally depraved and totally unable to do any righteousness, what can man possibly do to add to the righteousness of Christ so that his righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees and that his righteousness is perfect as God the Father's is perfect? Man is without hope. So I ask you, is this good news? Is this what the gospel is? You see, the doctrine of the justification of faith alone by Christ through the righteousness of Christ is not only central to the gospel, it is essential to the gospel. Do you hear me? We have to get this right. To the casual listener, they may say, I don't really hear much of a difference. The small details make a big difference. I would like to ask Rome this question. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So I'm baptized, I get infused with grace and righteousness. I now have to add to the righteousness of Christ. But wait a minute, I'm a sinful man. Not only am I totally depraved, but I'm totally incapable of doing anything righteous. And so as I sin, How in the world can I possibly add to the righteousness of Christ? I can't erase my sin. Only the blood of Christ can erase my sin, can atone for my sin. What is the Reformed view on the initial cause, the instrumental cause of justification? It is this, that faith is the instrumental cause, not baptism, faith. That you were made righteous, not when you were baptized, but when you believed. When you believed, when you trusted, when you had confidence, when you laid hold of Christ, at that moment, you were declared righteous. Isn't that what Ephesians 1:13 says? Ephesians 1:13. The entire chapter of Ephesians 1, so many times in Ephesians 1, and I think at least the first 14 verses, the phrase in him, or something very similar to it, speaking to your position as being placed in Christ, is all throughout that chapter. And in Ephesians 1:13, it says, it proclaims, having believed, not having been baptized. Where is that in Scripture? Having believed, you were marked in him, Christ. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your inheritance. This speaks to the moment that you believed, you were declared righteous, and declared righteous that is of the character that cannot be lost, right? If we know our theology, if we understand the doctrines of grace, we see the perseverance of the saints in this, right? We see God's faithfulness in this. This is the biblical doctrine of justification. The instrumental cause is not baptism. It's not reliant upon man's work. It's reliant upon faith in the one who is righteous, having shed his blood for your sins to atone for them, that you might be found righteous in him. We're no longer enemies, but we're adopted as sons and daughters the moment we believe. We are reconciled with God upon our faith as we trust in Christ. The second aspect of the doctrine of justification I want us to look at is the mechanism or the ground. I'm going to have to really pick up my pace here. The mechanism or the ground of the doctrine of justification. Rome contends that it is by infusion. Infusion. The reformers contend that it is by imputation. Now that doesn't sound like a big difference, but I hope to distinguish them for you. In infusion, righteousness is actually in the subject. There is within him somewhere an inherent. You know what that means? It's part of your character. You're born with it. It is the nature of who you are. You have a righteousness of your own. Is that what we see in the Scriptures? Within him is an inherent righteousness to which is added the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness, as we have talked about, can be lost with sins, but it can be regained with good works and penance. These works must be continued to maintain righteousness, and without these works, the righteousness of Christ alone is not enough to merit justification. In other words, the merit of the righteousness of Christ is necessary, but it's not sufficient. It's the difference between sola and et. There must be a righteousness of Christ. Rome would say that. But they would also say you must add with works and penance to that righteousness in order to be truly righteous and justified. Again, this is not good news. This is the opposite of good news. This is bad. This is very bad news, which is why I can say unapologetically that this is not the gospel. Man adding to the work of Christ for salvation, that is not the gospel. This is terrible news. And as Paul wrote, if anyone brings another gospel than that which we preach to you, let him be anathema. Rome, in maintaining their doctrine of justification, cuts herself off from the truth of the Word of God. Do you see that? God's Word is absolute. He's a God of accuracy and precision, and we would do well as the followers of Christ to be workmen of the Word with accuracy, precision, and seeing the absolute truth. What is the Reformed view? The Reformed view is that the mechanism of justification isn't through infusion, that we get a dose at baptism and we get another dose from this penance and another dose from saying Our Father and from another dose from saying the Hail Mary and another dose from paying indulgences and going to confession and going to Mass and all that. No! The righteousness of Christ is given to us. We ourselves are not righteous. We can see in Romans 3, if we were to ever get there, before we get to verse 20, in the verses immediately preceding, you know what Paul says? There is no one righteous. And because he anticipated saying, oh yeah, but what about, no, not one. Okay, I'm not righteous. Christ is righteous. I have to add works to it to build upon that righteousness. I've got to do good works. No one does good. No, not one. Infusion gets you nowhere when you are inherently sinful. But imputation is the difference between life and death. And the Reformers held to the imputation as the ground or the mechanism by which man is justified. Think about these scriptures. If the Lord would mark iniquity, who could stand? And yet you're going to tell man that he needs to do good works to add to righteousness of Christ? All my works are like filthy rags. Listen, I agree. Is it the Heidelberg Catechism that says my only hope in life and death is the righteousness of Christ? This is where our faith is, not in ourselves, not in our own ability to do good works or to say a prayer or to do penance. Our only hope in life and death is in the righteousness of the one who died for me. There is no one righteous. No, not one. No one does good. No, not one. This necessitates that man have a foreign righteousness. What theologians refer to as extra nos. Extra being outside of, nos being us. It is outside of us. It's not inherent in us. It comes from someone else, another source, a source that is foreign, a source that is alien to us. This is an alien righteousness. We must have a righteousness that's apart from works. Our works are filthy rags. We're not even capable of doing good works. It's only by God's grace that He covers our good works so that they are received as good. We must have a righteousness that is apart from the law. We must have Christ's righteousness, and His righteousness is sufficient. This is why the Reformers say sola, because Christ is enough. The righteousness of Christ is enough. The blood of Christ is enough. His active obedience in fulfilling every aspect of the law gives us our positive crediting to our account, to where we're not just zero. We are actually in good standing with the one before whom we will give an account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is a verse that we ought to be familiar with. In it, we see what's likely the most succinct declaration of double imputation in all of Scripture. Double imputation. Go back to the accounting illustration, how you are indebted, right? When your sin is imputed to Christ, it's taken off of you. His blood that is shed is atoned for. Your sin is atoned for through His blood. So now your debt has been paid and you're at zero. But you're not righteous. You're just zero. You haven't sinned. Look at the law. There are positive laws that are given, things that tell you to do this. Through the blood of Christ, in God's view, you have never sinned because your sin's been atoned for. But you know what you have not been? Obedient. You didn't fulfill the law. You didn't do all that the law requires in obedience, but Christ did. You see, he dies for the atonement of our sin, but he lives for our justification and our righteousness, and that's why he was risen. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, this is Christ Jesus, the perfect and spotless Lamb, for us. There's our atonement. Our debt is being paid. So that, now here's the reason, furthermore, that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. The righteousness of the perfect and spotless Lamb who not only committed no sin, but also with his active obedience upheld every aspect of the law, there's a positive righteousness that is now credited to our account. We have the double imputation. And you can say, well, where's imputation in this? How is that not infusion? If you go back up to verse 19, we see that it's implied here that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting, not regarding, not declaring. The Greek word is logizomai. It's the same word for imputation. Men's sins against them. Not only is God declaring that our sins are not against us, he placed them on Christ, who shed his blood for the atonement of those sins. He lived a perfect life that we would be counted as righteous in the sight of God. We see the double imputation of Christ on the cross. This is the difference between infusion and impartation. Now, which one makes more of Christ? I'm out of time, and I didn't get to my scripture. I've still got two more aspects to go through. I've got my scripture to go through. So let me try to bring this to a close quickly. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. I will tell you as you're turning there, the other condition, the nature of justification as Rome sees it is transformative. That is, when a person is baptized, he actually, as he adds works of righteousness to the righteousness of Christ, he himself actually literally becomes righteous. This comes from a mistranslation in the Latin Vulgate where the justificare is used, and it's not the correct word when you compare it to the original Greek and Hebrew languages. Justificare, justus means righteous, ficare means to make. So in their Latin Vulgate, it looks as though justification means to make righteous, but that's an error. Martin Luther noticed this when he compared the Latin Vulgate to the Greek original text, and it's not justificare, it's a different Greek word. And that Greek word does not say make righteous, it means declare righteous. This is why we define what righteousness is and justification is from the very beginning. It's a declaration that one is viewed as righteous in the tribunal of God. There's a difference between the transformative and the declarative nature of the doctrine of justification. A difference between Rome and the reformers. The fourth aspect was longevity. As we've already alluded to, Rome sees that your justification is temporary. You're infused with this, you can add to it, but as soon as you sin, you lose it and you must recover it. And if you die in the state of sin, not having fully recovered that, you have to go to purgatory. You can lose your salvation in this. This is not good news. But the Reformed view is that having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of your inheritance. When you believed and you were justified and declared righteous and in alignment with God, you're no longer at enmity with God, but you're adopted as his son or daughter, you have salvation to the very end. Hallelujah. So the Reformed view is that justification is eternal. Rome's view is that justification is temporary. Now let's look at our scripture in Romans chapter 3. This is what I was alluding to earlier. Look at verse 11 real quickly. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Remember, we're on that train. That train doesn't turn around. It's on a track. It's destined to go in one direction. It's out of control. It's going 100 miles an hour, and it ends in damnation in the eternal flames of hell. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Sorry, Catholic. How are you going to add to the righteousness of Christ if you can't even do good? No, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You think you're going to boast before God about the penance that you did, the good works that you did, the way you added to the righteousness of Christ? This says you'll have nothing to boast about. Verse 20, now our verse, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law, by doing good works, by saying the our fathers and the holy, what are they called? Holy Hail Marys, and paying the indulgences. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, notice the operative word there. The verb is declared righteous, right? Declared righteous. This is the difference between infusion and imputation. Rather, through the law, we just become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, apart from works, apart from the prayers, apart from penance, apart from all those things that Rome says man must do to be saved in order to be righteous, the Scripture, which is absolute truth, which is accurate and precise, says clearly, now we have a righteousness from God apart from the law. That it's been made known. It was professed with the law and the prophets as they testified to it. And this righteousness comes from God. It's not inherent in man. It comes from God. This is a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness. Through faith, not baptism, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike, and are justified freely by his grace. You're not justified because you've performed a work and now God is obligated to give that to you. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Again, how can God, who is holy and righteous and just, declare a man who is depraved and sinful righteous? Because the same God who is holy, righteous, and just declared his son, who was righteous and completely without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, he declared his son to be sin. The scripture declares, this is why Isaiah 53:10 says what it says, that it pleased God to crush his son. The wrath of God was appeased by the propitiatory work of Christ. That punishment that you so rightly deserve for being unrighteous, for being sinful, justice had already been paid. That's what we sang in our hymn. Justice had already been paid on Christ, on your behalf. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Christ become sin. He knew no sin, so that we might be declared the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, you have no righteousness of your own. There is no righteous, no, not one. Romans 8, 8 and 7, 7 and 8, Romans 8, 7 and 8 say that you cannot do good. You cannot please God. In fact, you're at enmity with God. You have to rely on someone extra nos who truly is righteous to perform the act of obedience to the law that you and I fail to do every moment, so that his righteousness would be credited to your account. It's not good enough to have an account of zero. You must be in positive good standing. You must be on par, in balance, within an alignment with the perfect and righteous, holy character of a God who is holy, holy, holy. And man can never achieve that on his own. He has to have God achieve it for him. And this is what Christ did for you on the cross. And this is why we say we are justified by faith alone in Christ. Because it's Christ's righteousness imputed upon us that makes God able in his perfect, just character to declare us righteous. Because when he sees us, he doesn't see us in the filthy garments of our own sin, in the filthy garments of our own works that we tried to cover up our sin. He sees us as one who have been stripped of those garments, whose sins have been atoned for through the righteous blood of Christ, and who have actually been placed into Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might be declared the righteousness of God, that perfect righteousness we must have in Christ. This is the Reformed view of the doctrine of justification. I need another three Sundays. But let me end with this. I don't know where your faith is, but if it's not in the things that we've preached today, I'm going to call you to repent. Remember, we're on that train, and as Thomas Watson said, the only way one flies to heaven is through the wings of repentance and faith. God, out of his grace, God, out of his goodness, leads his people into repentance. And you, as a totally depraved and unable sinner, you must acknowledge, first of all, that you have sinned, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, that by nature you have no righteousness that's inherent in you. You only have sin and filth that's in you. As a sinner, I'm going to ask you to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you have no righteousness of your own, that you're incapable, as Scripture reads in Romans 3, of even doing good works. I'm going to ask you to repent. God will do that. He will lead his people to that out of his grace into repentance. Acknowledge the train that you're on and where it's headed and where it ends. And make the decision that you want no further part of it and that you want off the train and you're going to go in a different direction. And then by faith, believe the doctrine of justification through the righteousness of the blood of Christ alone. Lay hold of that truth. Love it. He actually died for you. He lived for you. And then trust it. Trust it enough to jump off of that train, knowing that the one who promised to save you will indeed save you. Take hold of the righteousness that is in Christ alone. If you don't believe this doctrine of justification and you believe that you can earn your own righteousness on that day, what that means is that you will be able to stand before him and you'll be able to boast in your own works. But as Paul writes in Galatians 7:14, we should not do so. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which I've been crucified to the world and the world to me. Let us declare clearly that a man is justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for its nature as absolute, as accurate, and as precise. Father, let us not look at doctrine and scoff and say that's just for the world of academia. Let us not look at doctrine and scoff and say those people are too critical. Let us not look at doctrine and simply dismiss it as things that aren't important with regard to our own salvation. Let us take charge, as we talked about in our Sunday school hour this morning, to be workmen of the word, to understand that small differences have huge results and ramifications. Let us lay hold that it is only the righteousness of God by which sinful man could ever be brought into right relationship with you. It's only through the righteousness of Christ that we could be justified. Father, let us no longer put any hope and confidence and trust in our own works to redeem ourselves, for there's only one Redeemer, and his name is Christ. Let us hold to these truths. Let us defend these truths. Let us contend to promote, to proclaim these truths, because the doctrine of justification is not only central to the gospel, it is essential to the gospel. Father, these truths that you have given to us through your word, we ask that we meditate on them, we treasure them, we hold them dear to our hearts, that we live by them, and that we share them. We ask that you do all of these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.